Amen. You may be seated.
And as you are, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 10 through 20. We started our study of Ephesians back in January, the first of the year, and we're coming to the end of it now. I'm pretty proud of myself, considering that the minister I grew up on and with in my high school years took nearly 4 years on Ephesians, so we're moving at rapid pace. I'd also like to remind you that there is a town hall meeting again after the service. We'll be having a town hall meeting. That is for anyone and everyone, and especially those who are regular tenders and our members. And it's to make an important announcement about our church life. So, Ephesians chapter 6, look at verses 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for myself and all of us now that I may declare boldly the mystery of Christ, and that in opening my mouth, the gospel would come forth. Be pleased to use words of a feeble and fallible and puny man to effect salvation amongst your people and those who have not yet named your name. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, this week I was, via social networking systems, connected with some old friends. And that's always an interesting thing, to be connected with old friends, especially via social networking systems. But one of the things that I've found is that in doing that, you know, there can be various dynamics at work. The dynamic I felt and was overwhelmed by this week was sadness. The reason is because the folks that I was actually connected with are two men that I have spent a long time with, was close with, and they have appeared to have fallen away from the faith, fallen away from Christ. And that was difficult for a number of reasons. One being the fact that I poured a lot of time and effort. Years, days, hours, One of them I traveled Europe with. The other one I saw come to faith, was baptized. I was there to witness it. And yet they appear to have fallen away. But I think there's a greater danger when that happens, is the other overwhelming emotion that comes after that is, what about me? Will I last? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Will you last? How will you stand when the circumstances of life come against you and beat you down and beat you down and beat you down, and you feel beat up and wore down, and you know what has come and you know how much there is to go, and you think, how can I continue to stand? In this text, Paul is all about the issue of standing, helping us stand, helping us that we might not fall away. He says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil. And having done all, to stand firm. And in case you didn't get it, verse 14, stand therefore. Three times in three different ways, Paul brings up this idea of standing. And he says, this is how you do it. You put on the armor of God. That's how you go forward. You put on the armor of God. And so this morning I want to simply look at this idea of the armor of God. I want to look in this text and ask the question, well, why do we need this armor? Secondly, after we find out why we need it, what is it exactly? What is this armor? And then finally, how do we put it on? How do we wear it? How do we wear it? So, first, why do we need the armor of God? And the reason that we need the armor of God is because Paul says we are in the midst of a conflict, which Paul likens to a battle. The whole metaphor underneath this is that there is, it's battle imagery that Paul is drawing on. Now, of course, as soon as I say that, certain people in here understandably have reservations. With 77 fallen in Oslo this week, with lots of talk about Christian terrorism in the news reports and various things, that you think, well, isn't this dangerous to talk about battle as a Christian? Doesn't this reaffirm that? But we need to understand what kind of battle Paul's talking about here. Paul says that we're in the midst of a cosmic battle in verse 12. He says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, most of us realize probably that throughout the majority of time and throughout the majority of the known world today, actually people believe in this thing called the supernatural. That there's actually a world beyond the material, that things exist beyond the material, that there are supernatural realities. Of course, we live in a society in a time that since the revolution in Newtonian physics has dismissed all this. We understand that there is a natural cause for everything that happens. Right? So that's how we look at the world. So we see something like Columbine and the Columbine shootings, and we say, well, obviously it's bad parenting. Or we look at someone who gets caught on drugs and winds up in a gang, and we say, well, the problem there is that they didn't have enough education. But we can find a natural cause for every effect. I mean, science has showed us that this is how the world works, and we are not so primitive as to need the supernatural to explain things anymore, right? That's where we are. And so, if that's the case, for most of us, we realize that we just simply cannot believe in a battle of spiritual forces of evil. I mean, what on earth? This is, for most of us, sounds superstitious at best and irresponsible at worst. So what are we to do with Paul's statement here that we do battle with principalities and cosmic powers? Well, one option, an option that a lot of people do, is they dismiss Paul's words as a relic of the cultural past. This has been a prevalent thing to do. New Testament scholar, theologian, giant, Ernst Cassemann, lived in a day when this was the most popular way to approach the Bible. Ernst Cassemann was living in a time where basically what was said was, if you really want to make the Bible palatable to modern Western intellectual people like us, what you need to do is sift through all the supernatural and kind of get that out of there. Dismiss it. Look over it. And Cassemann fell into this. But between the years 1933 and 1937, he started to have serious doubts about this approach. Now, why was that? Why did Cassemann start to think that this wasn't actually the best way to approach the Bible? Well, you have to understand that in 1933, Cassemann, like many of his fellow citizens, voted for Adolf Hitler. And then he began to grow very suspicious of the Nazi party and what they were doing, and he began to oppose them. And as he began to oppose them, as he began to look at what they were doing, and as he began to see what they stood for, as he began to look at all the people who had bought into this, his fellow citizens, he began to realize that he was staring right into the face of evil. Cassemann began to realize that his conflict was not ultimately with the Nazi party. That one demented man with a powerful rhetoric could not cause this, nor could a thousand. That it had to be something greater, that his battle was not with flesh and blood, but he was dealing with principalities and powers and evil itself. You see, Paul, when saying that our battle is not against flesh and blood, is not making an absolute contrast. He's not saying our battle does not involve human beings and that evil does not take on human characteristics. What he is doing is trying to expand our vision, as he's been doing throughout the book of Ephesians. What do we find in the first chapter? He's expanding our vision of Christ, that Christ has been raised up above into the heavenly places, above every ruler and power and authority, that he is reconciling all things in the universe, whether visible or invisible, to himself. And that he's been set above all things for the church. This is what Paul has been saying, and now he's giving us a world with windows. And now he expands our vision even further to say that our battle is not simply against flesh and blood, but the frailty of humanity, that behind human beings and human evil, that there stands a deeper and darker force, a personal force that is active in the world. That there is a cosmic opponent and a cosmic battle. Now, do not be mistaken, though. To describe the battle and the opponent as cosmic is not to suggest that the battle isn't intensely personal. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He describes this as wrestling. Now, I was not a wrestler. There was a time in my life where I wore a singlet and a mask and ran around campus terrorizing people, but that's for another sermon and another day. But I have, as a boy, right, as a young boy, you get into like kind of, you like to wrestle with my brothers, wrestle at camp or whatever. Or perhaps some of you have played football, or perhaps, you know, when you are wrestling, it is exhausting. It is excruciating. You can't let up for 1 second. If you let up for a half second, you will lose your position. Paul is not talking about a far-off battle where you strategize and then press a button and a heat-sinking missile goes off. No, he's talking about hand-to-hand, exhausting, wear you out, front lines, combat. It's like wrestling. That's what this battle is all about. I was speaking with someone recently, and they said, every day I get up, and I am flooded with temptations. Flooded with temptations. Flooded with these choices to make about how to live my life, and what to do. And every day I realize that I have to pray immediately and give it over to God. Well, that's exactly right. Every day is an intense battle. And becoming a Christian does not take you away from the conflict. If anything, it gets you into the center of the conflict. Which is why Paul says in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." The evil day and evil days are coming and will come. You will face them. The question is, are you ready? Will you be ready? Personally, ready. Because this is the conflict that's going on. And if you're going to be ready, then you need to know something about the devil's schemes. You know, the devil doesn't usually announce his play. He doesn't get up to the line and say, we're gonna run a 30-buck trap where the three back is going to go through the zero hole. And by the way, there's a pulling guard, so watch out. That's not the way he plays. He uses schemes, strategies, tactics, maneuvers, verse 11 says. And the devil's not a one-trick pony either. Do you notice that? Schemes, plural. You know, back in the day I was a nerd. I know I'm not anymore. Okay, I'm a nerd still. But I used to play chess, right? And then one of the first things you learn in chess at chess club, where the dweebs hung out on Wednesday afternoon with our, you know, bologna and mustard sandwiches, one of the things that I would learn at that point, the first thing you learn is the four-move mate, right? The four-move mate. In four moves, you can take somebody down. You can capture their king. It was awesome until someone figured out how to stop it. And then I had nothing else but my bologna sandwich, right? So the devil is not, he doesn't just have the four-move mate. He's not a one-trick pony. Yes, sometimes he will come at you and just say, hey, look at this temptation. Look at this, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Come after this. But most of the time, he's much more subtle than that. He gets us to take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. He gets us distracted, just ever so slightly, with all the busyness of our responsibilities, to slowly and subtly take us away from God. In a book, a fun little book called The Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote, the premise of the book is there is a kind of managerial demon, and he has a young nephew in training who is trying to work on this Christian. And the young nephew, Wormwood, is very, very concerned because he cannot get the Christian to commit some hideous sin, scandalous. And he's so upset because he can't get him to, like, you know, go out and do just something really public and really scandalous and really bad that'll just completely tarnish him. And so the response that his older managerial uncle gives him is this. He says, don't be so worried with that. In fact, that might not be a bad thing. That's not what you want to do. The best course of action to take is the slow, subtle one that moves him away a little bit at a time, that where he doesn't think that what he is doing is wrong. In fact, he can justify it in so many ways. And over time, you can get him further and further away from God. That is your goal. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Right? His usual suspects theology right there. The devil is not a one-trick pony. He has many schemes, and he will use those, and we must know them and be ready. But some of you are sitting there thinking to yourself, wait a second. I'm thinking back to Ephesians, and I'm thinking about what you said and what we've preached on and what we've seen. And I mean, hasn't Christ already triumphed over the powers, the evil spiritual powers of darkness? But what is there for me to be afraid of? I mean, why am I at war if Christ has triumphed over the powers? I mean, we read it way back when in January, probably. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23. God has raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and dominion power. And he did it, and God put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things for the church. So if that's the case, if Christ has already triumphed over the powers in this way, then what battle is left to be fought? I don't understand. But you see, while the powers have been defeated, they have not conceded their defeat. While the powers have been defeated, they have not conceded that they have been defeated. Recently, we rented on, it was in our Netflix queue, Schindler's List. Okay, Schindler's List is not the best movie to put in your Netflix queue because it usually sits on the counter for like weeks, right? Because you're not usually in the mood, right? I don't care how melancholy you are. You're not usually in the mood to watch Schindler's List, especially in a place that's like sunny, happy all the time. So we're trying to find a time, and we don't have 3 hours, so we're trying to find a time to watch Schindler's List, but we finally do watch it. And I find it very interesting at the end. There's this very intense scene in which Schindler, who is, he owns this German armament camp that's full of Jews working there, and what he is doing is basically making bad arms to save the Jews and to help out the Allies in the war. And he comes in and he says, "The unconditional surrender of Germany has been announced. At midnight tonight, the war is over." And so everybody's gathered in this room, all the workers and including the soldiers. And he looks to the guards and he says this, "I know that you've been given orders to dispose of the camp. If you are going to do it, now is the time." At which point I'm thinking, well, this could get heated, right? I mean, they could be annihilated right now, all of it for naught. Of course, they turned and walked out, and they didn't shoot down the camp. But at the same time, I was wondering, you know, what was to stop them from doing it? And what was to stop them at midnight from doing it? I mean, they could have kept going. And in fact, many places that did. Many places after Germany declared their surrender, there were still skirmishes that happened all around. But the war's over. But they weren't willing to concede defeat. It's the same way. It's the same way with the times in which we live right now. We live in the time where Jesus has defeated the enemy. He has dealt the death blow. Surrender is inevitable. But the enemy has not yet conceded defeat, and there are still skirmishes all around. And therefore, it's not time to put the armor up yet. That's why you need to wear it. So what is this armor? Well, in verses 14 through 17, we see that Paul is describing a reality that in many ways is beyond explaining. It defies description. And so what do you do when you're trying to explain something, communicate something that's more than words can tell? Well, Paul does what the poets and prophets have done through the centuries. He turns to story, to metaphor, to image. And he gives us this metaphor of a six pieces. He lists six pieces of armor. And these six pieces of armor, this metaphor is to show us how the preceding imperatives that he has been given from chapter 4, verse 1 on are to be accomplished. How do you accomplish the things that he has told you to accomplish? Now, because it's a metaphor, we don't need to push it too far. Elsewhere, Paul actually matches up different attributes with different weapons, so we can't push that too far. The other thing is, I do not believe that the list is exhaustive. But nevertheless, I should point out some things about these pieces. First, Paul talks about a belt of truth. Now, Satan is the father of lies. That's what the Bible says. His goal is to deceive you, to get you to think about reality what is not true. And if you do not know the truth, then you will be deceived. You will believe his lies, and you will live according to them. So the question is, do you know the truth? Do you know the truth? Do you know the truth about God? Do you know about the truth about the world? Do you know the truth about yourself? Because if you don't, you will be deceived. Second, Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that thing that covers the vital organs, and he says to put that on. Now, the gospel is the power of God, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God, God's saving power, is revealed. And that saving power, to get technical for a second, has two forms. One form is what we might call imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness that Christ, that is the righteousness of Christ that He lived on our behalf, the righteousness that is in Him that we have credited to our account. That is the righteousness upon which our standing with God, our personal standing with God, is based. That's the basis of God accepting us. What Christ did, not what I did. But God's salvation doesn't just give imputed righteousness, it also gives what we might call infused righteousness, a righteousness that works in and through us. And that righteousness is never ours, it's never generated on our own, it is actually still a gift, but it works out in our life. And now, while our basis and standing with God is not based on that, still, it comes. You get both righteousness. That's what salvation is about. What theologians throughout history have called the twofold grace. And here it's hard to tell whether Paul is talking about one righteousness or the other, and I'm not sure that he's distinguishing them. He's saying you need both. Both are vital for life. Also, then he moves on to talk about the shoes which make you ready to bring the gospel of peace. You know, the powers we have learned love hostility. The principalities and powers. Anytime you see hostility in the world, that's where the powers are meddling. Hostility amongst races. Hostility amongst classes. Hostility in your family. Hostility in your interpersonal relationships. That is the powers, the principalities and powers of darkness, having their way. But Paul says that when the gospel comes, it brings peace. That's the very thing that Christ preach to them. Peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. And in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility is and will continue to be broken down. This is another reason why it's completely an oxymoron to talk about Christian terrorism. The battle, the weapons that Paul talks about are peace. A gospel of peace, a proclamation of peace from the Prince of Peace. And while I'm not saying that Christians don't take up arms sometimes, the answer to that is not that they would leave their Christianity, but that they would embrace it more. That they would embrace the peace of the gospel of Christ. Then Paul talks about the shield of faith. He says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, it's important to note probably the cultural background here. The shield that Paul's talking about is not like a little round circle. It's a full-blown shield that's as big as you are. And the point of the shield was that, as some of you might have seen, the kind of remakes of or kind of the timepieces set back in this time period, when archers would shoot, right, they would all crouch down and put their shields up and it would form like a wall toward the sky. And the arrows would fall into that. But then archers got smart, right? This is what happens. They think, oh, that's not working. Here's what we'll do. The shields are wooden. Why don't we dip our arrows in pitch and light them, right? Well, that becomes a problem if you have a wooden shield. Because you can imagine as you're holding the wooden shield, fire hits it, and then you're on fire. You put down your shield, and you're exposed. And so then the defense got smart. They started wrapping the shields in leather and dipping them in water so that it would put out and extinguish the flaming arrows. And Paul says here that faith is that shield. And what is faith? Faith is to trust in the promise-making and promise-keeping God. And we need faith in every circumstance. In every circumstance, Paul says, because at the root of every temptation is this question: will you doubt God's promises? Will you doubt God's promises? Think about it. You are tempted with pleasure. The temptation is, will you believe God when He says, I will satisfy your needs? Perhaps you are tempted with stealing? What's the temptation? Will you believe God's promise when He says, I will provide for your needs? Every temptation, at the root of every temptation, is an issue of whether or not we are going to believe God and His promises. And Satan tempts us in many ways, and one of those temptations comes in the form of accusations. He is called the accuser of the brothers in Revelation chapter 12 and Zechariah 3. What Satan does is accuses the children of God. He will say things to you like this: you are not forgiven. You are not cared for. You are insignificant. You are not growing. You are not maturing. You are not a Christian. And the question at that point is this: will we believe God's declaration? I love you. I have forgiven you. In Christ, your sin is taken away. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and to pardon me. Will you believe that declaration, that you are pardoned, that you are forgiven, that you are loved, that you are a child? Because Satan will accuse you over and over again. Next, Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. Now, needless to say, if you don't have your head, you don't have much, right? Your head's pretty important. You can lose a lot of limbs, but you can't lose your head and survive. And so Paul says that you must put on the helmet of salvation and be confident in it. And then finally, he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because the Word of God is the sword which the Spirit uses to push back and fight back evil in this world. You know, that's exactly what Jesus used. We saw this, actually, back at the first Sunday in Lent when we looked at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What did Jesus do when Satan came and tempted Him? He quoted from Deuteronomy over and over again. He took Him back to Scripture. Satan was using Scripture too, of course, but he was using it with a faulty misinterpretation, a faulty hermeneutic. But Jesus used Scripture. He fought with Scripture. You need to use Scripture. You need to know Scripture. You need to have Scripture in your life so that you can fight. Not just to get your brain cells working and your head stronger and become an egghead and someone who's really smart and someone who can tear down other Christians. No, you have it to fight against Satan and evil, and to push back the darkness. Well, that's the list that we've gone through, but let me make some general observations about this armor. First, the armor includes, did you notice, both offensive and defensive weapons. The Christian life is not all about the defense. We are to be actually on the attack. The sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. The gospel of peace, which is proclaimed, is an offensive weapon. Do you know the gospel of peace? Are you ready to speak it into hostile situations? Are you ready to move into hostile situations and speak the gospel of peace? Jesus said that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I don't miss the analogy. Gates are the last defensive weapon of the enemy. You know what that means? That means that Christians are knocking on the door and about to take the camp. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're not in the fields. We are on the gates. And we are storming the city. We are on the offensive, not just the defensive. The second thing to note is that the armor of God has been given to us from God. That's why it's called the armor of God, at least one reason. Every piece of armor that Paul lists here is also described earlier in the book as a gift. As a gift. He speaks of truth. But we found that the truth comes in Jesus and with Jesus. That it is a fruit of the light. He speaks here of righteousness. But of course, righteousness comes with the new man who was created by God and after the image and likeness of God. He speaks of peace, but that's exactly what Jesus gave you when he came and preached peace. He speaks of faith. You think, well, faith, that's something that I contribute, right? Well, no. Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Even your faith is something that you have received as gift. Well, what about salvation? Well, clearly, you got salvation when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. And at that time, you were also given the Spirit with whom you were sealed. Everything in here is a gift. And not only is the armor of God, has it been given to us from God, the armor is actually God's armor. We read this earlier in Isaiah 59:17. It says that God puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And we find in earlier in the book describing the Messiah, who Christians believe is Jesus. In Isaiah 11:5, it says that of the Messiah, that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness or truthfulness the belt of his loins. You see, this isn't like Saul and David, where you put on someone else's armor and it doesn't fit. Wonder of all wonders, it's adjustable. And it fits all of us perfectly. The armor is God's armor, which is why verse 10 starts off and says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." It's not your might that you're supposed to muster up so that you can somehow stand. It's His might. And that's ultimately what Paul is talking about, is not virtues to be acquired. We could read this text, this list of imperatives, put on, take up, fasten, and think that what Paul is doing is saying, get to work, Christian. Just do. Get these virtues. But actually, he's speaking of a list of attributes of Christ that are to be worked out in the believer's life. You see, because the armor ultimately is Christ Himself. Be strong in the Lord. To put on the armor of God is the same thing that Paul described earlier as putting on the new man who is Christ. It is to put on Christ. What Paul is ultimately saying is, draw on all the resources that you already have in Him. So how is it that we stand? How do we continue to stand? You stand by leaning. You stand by leaning on Him. The mystery of which Paul is speaking, the mystery that Paul is pointing to in metaphor, is the mystery that he has referred to over and over again, continually throughout this book. 27 times, at least on one count, he uses the phrase, in Christ. The heart of Paul's theology is being in union with Christ. The heart of the Christian faith is being in union with Christ. And what does it mean to put on the armor of God? It's just another way of saying, you are in union with Christ. Utilize it. Appropriate it. Know it. Rest on Him. Well, if that's the case, I mean, that's still a bit ethereal, Kyle. I mean, union with Christ, what is that idea? And putting on armor, and okay, I get the whole metaphor thing that you have to use that when you're pointing to something that's beyond description, but practically, how do I put it on? I mean, well, that brings us to our final point. Very quickly, how do you put it on? Well, you get up in the morning and you walk into your closet. No, I'm just kidding. The way you put it on, I think he tells us in verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit. What Paul is calling us to do is lean into Christ. And prayer is the ultimate form of divesting. Prayer is the ultimate form of dependence. Prayer is what says, I can't do it, you need to do it. I don't have strength, you have strength. I can't, you can. And so we pray. The way that you put on this armor, each and every day, over and over again, many times throughout the day, is that you pray at all times in the Spirit. If you want to know how dependent you are, if I need to check and see how dependent I am, which I do, and it's abysmal, You look at your prayer life. Not only the quality of it when you sit down for longer stretches, but the quantity of it when you look at how many times you pray and are mindful of Him throughout the day. As you're going from this meeting to that, as you're walking down the street, as you're feeling, as you're in conversation and you don't know what words to say next. You don't know how to respond to this person. As you feel your emotions are taking over, pray. With the big decisions in life, you pray. Martin Luther, who we sung a hymn of his earlier, said this, "I've got so much to do today, I'm going to have to pray for 4 hours." How do you show your dependence? You pray. And so right now, I want to give us some time to do that, to respond. To respond to Paul's call to put on the armor by praying. So let's take a minute together and pray that we might put on Christ.